Okay, if you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, our text for this morning is going to be verses 14 through 17. Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 through 17. I'm going to begin reading in verse 9 so that we can grab the context here. And then we'll pray and we'll get into the text. So, Matthew 9, beginning in verse 9. Hear now the word of God. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And then our text. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." Let's pray. Our Lord God, we pray that in your infinite wisdom and grace toward us, you would illuminate our understandings to the Scriptures this morning. Steady the mouth of your preacher and the hearts of your people in this room. May we grow up into the wisdom and knowledge of Christ to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So looking back to last week, the choosing and the call of the disciples, we saw one of the things, I think one of the main things we saw in last week's text, is that the choosing and call of the disciples are free and certain. They're free and certain. It's on account of God's good pleasure that He chooses and calls His disciples. It's not on account of anything in us. It has nothing to do with our measure of preparation before the time comes. It has nothing to do with what we will do after God chooses us. God chooses us. God calls us in spite of ourselves. The choosing and call of the disciple is free, sovereign grace. And there's a picture in how Jesus calls His disciples to Himself of that free and sovereign grace. The context of the disciple, as we saw last week, is fourfold: home, church, world, and always grace. The new life of the disciple affects the home. It places the disciple in the church. The church is, of course, always in this scoffing, proud world, in this world, and in this state. And amid all of this, the disciple must always remember the grace of God through Christ. Jesus says, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Matthew 9:13. Now, following the feast at Matthew's house, we remember that's what was going on in the previous text. Some followers of John the Baptist pose a question to Christ. So they arrive there. And they see what's happened. Perhaps they've heard about it through word of mouth. They know that Jesus was feasting with His disciples. And so that provides occasion for them to ask this question: why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast. And here we have the opportunity to consider a few different things. And here are the points of the sermon, if you're taking notes. First, we want to consider the risk of missing the joy of Jesus. The risk of missing the joy of Jesus. Secondly, we as disciples of Christ feast rather than fast because our Lord is present to us. And we'll look at more about what that means here in a moment. And then thirdly, the new has come. And this is the reason for this twofold parable that our Lord Jesus gives concerning clothes and wine. The new has come, new creation, new covenant, new kingdom, and so on. We feast. We don't fast. We rejoice. We don't mourn. Our Lord is here. He's present to us. The new has come. Creation, new covenant, new kingdom. And it's come in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's begin looking at our text by considering first the risk of missing the joy of Jesus. The disciples of John the Baptist arrive on the scene, and it becomes very clear, I think, upon their asking of the question, that they've been swept up in Pharisaism. They've been influenced in some way and to some extent by the Pharisees. So after Jesus and his disciples enjoy this lavish feast at Matthew's house, again, Matthew is providing this feast in celebration of his Lord, John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, came wondering why they were feasting instead of fasting. Jesus, this new religious leader and teacher of the people, seems to think that it's appropriate to feast instead of fast. And John's disciples want to know why. And so they ask, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? Now, I don't think that's a question that John is asking through his disciples. I don't think it's the case that John's disciples were sent by John to ask this question in his stead. I don't think John is asking the question. There's going to come a point where John does send his disciples to ask Jesus a question in Matthew 11. But this is not it. I think John's disciples have taken it upon themselves to ask this question under the influence of the Pharisees. And so they ask this question, and they ask it in alliance with the religious elites of Jesus' day. Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? That's what's going on. That's the scene. But we need to press further down in order to understand the circumstances better. We'll start by asking the question, what is fasting? What is the concern here on the part of John's disciples? We need to know what fasting is, because that's going to play into our understanding concerning why Jesus and his disciples celebrate and feast rather than fast. There's three things that I want to discuss concerning fasting. Number one, fasting was rarely officially sanctioned or commanded in the Old Testament law. In fact, I'm aware of really only one place, one official period, sanctioned period, for fasting commanded in the Old Testament, which would have taken place revolving around the Day of Atonement. And that institution happens in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 29 through 34. So the fasting referred to here, since it's not the Day of Atonement, it's not close to the Day of Atonement, the fasting referred to here is an extra-biblical fasting. It's of a traditional nature, in addition to the Scriptures. It's a fasting more along the lines of Pharisaical practice, not a fasting of God's Word. All right. So fasting was rarely commanded in the Old Testament law officially. It was generally encouraged. It was generally commanded as a practice that was sanctioned by Scripture. But in terms of periods and times at which fastings were commanded, it was quite rare that anything like that would be found in the Old Testament. So this is a traditional fast from the tradition of the Jews. Secondly, fasting was an expression of mourning. That was one of its predominant or prominent functions as a practice. It was an expression of mourning. But here, in this case, it had been turned into a show of piety. of religious superiority. And if you weren't fasting with the Pharisees, with the religious elites, then you were in violation of their expectations. Those who fasted were perceived as pious, religious, holy persons. John Gill notes, commenting on this passage, that the Pharisees would fast frequently, not just on occasion of mourning. They would fast for things like rain. They would fast on occasions of sickness. They would fast in the case of political discord or political conflict and famine. And so there was apparently this expectation that was superstitious, a belief that fasting would, quote unquote, perhaps appease God and would bring blessing as a result of performing it. Apart from any tragedy or special occasion, the Pharisees would regularly and usually fast twice a week, Mondays and Thursdays. So even if the occasion didn't officially call for it, they would fast anyway on Mondays and Thursdays. Thirdly, fasting assumed the want or need of something. The person who is fasting has a circumstance that is less than ideal, or a circumstance that requires something more in order to be complete. Fasting assumed the want or need of something. Healing from sickness, rain, a high crop yield, a good harvest, etc. To fast is to put away the world in order to receive something holy and heavenly. And most explicitly, it's to put away the world in order to be occupied with God, the things of God, and the blessings of God. That's what fasting is. And so John's disciples and the Pharisees accused Jesus and his disciples of impiety, essentially. They are not conforming to the traditional standards of the religious elites of Jesus' day. Instead, they're feasting. They're not fasting. Instead of mourning, they're rejoicing. Instead of following the religious fasts of the religious elites, they're feasting at a tax collector's house. But woe to those, beloved, woe to those followers of John, and woe to those Pharisees. Because if they had only known who was in their presence, they wouldn't have asked that question. And as Jesus' disciples, we ought to be feasting rather than fasting. What an appropriate day for a message like this. The day on which we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. We're going to have a real opportunity to instantiate the joy we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Following this sermon, we're going to be able to observe it in the Lord's Supper. We will feast rather than fast. Because Jesus, our Lord, is with us. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Hebrews 13:5. He's always with us. He communes with us as we commune with one another on the Lord's Day. And that brings us to the next point. Again, keep in the back of your minds what fasting is. Fasting, in its most stripped down basic notion, is to put away the world in order to be occupied with God. Right? It's to put away worldly distractions in order to be occupied with God, and especially the blessings with God, in the case of the traditional religious elites of Jesus' day. And so this brings us to why we ought to feast and not fast as Christ's people. The second point, why we ought to feast rather than fast. If the bridegroom is present, we must feast rather than fast. That's Jesus' response to John's disciples. He says, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? It's a rhetorical question aimed at pointing out how the presence of God in Christ is an occasion for feasting rather than fasting. Fasting is the practice of putting away feasting so that we can be more occupied with God and His blessings. Then once God comes to us and is present to us, there is no occasion for fasting. Because we have Him. And He has us. Our translation says, friends of the bridegroom, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them. And I think the better translation, which is found in the King James Version, is, can the children of the bride chamber, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? And in this case, the children of the bride chamber are the disciples. And I would say it's a sign or a signification of the whole church as well, who is betrothed to Christ as a bride. Think of that language in Ephesians 5:25. And so when the bridegroom is present, the children of the bride chamber do not fast. They celebrate. They feast. Gill, commenting on this text once more, he says, by the bridegroom, Christ means himself, who stands in such a relation to his church and to all believers, whom he secretly betrothed to himself from all eternity in the covenant of grace. And he says, he moves on to say, the allusion is to a nuptial solemnity, which is a time of joy and feasting and not of sorrow and fasting, when both bride and bridegroom have their friends attending with them. Anybody ever been to a wedding reception? A wedding reception following a wedding is a time of celebration and fellowship with friends and family. It's not a time of fasting. Could you imagine upon the completion of a wedding or within the context of a wedding, thinking about a wedding reception, could you imagine coming out and making the announcement, we're actually going to use this as an opportunity to fast today. So all that food you brought, you know, you might want to just go and put that back in the fridge. No, it's a time of feasting rather than fasting. Fasting is usually occasioned by mourning. Feasting is occasioned by joy and celebration. And in this case, Christ's disciples, of which we are numbered, or with which we are numbered as Christians living today, Christ's disciples are responding appropriately to God's presence in their midst. They are feasting rather than fasting. And as Christians sitting in this room 2,000 years later, we should still be feasting rather than fasting. As Christians, our Lord has come. And not only did He come 2,000 years ago to accomplish His work, but He comes to us now through His Word and Spirit. He accomplished His work all those years ago, but now He comes to us to apply His work in His Spirit and through His Word. And that gives us reason for constant rejoicing as God's people. In the second half of verse 15, Jesus predicts that He's going to be taken away. He says, but the days will come, He says, when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Jesus is going to, soon from this point, He's going to be arrested. He's going to be tortured. He's going to be crucified. He will be buried in a tomb for 3 days, and for that 3 days, His disciples will fast. They'll be without Him. But we know what happens. Our Lord defeats death, raises again to life, and is once more united to His disciples, at which time they resume feasting. Think of John 21, verses 1 through 14. They're feasting, they're eating together. And I love that phrase, that question, or that commandment rather, in John 21, where Jesus tells His disciples, come and let's have breakfast. After all that happened. So be to them almost like waking up from a really bad dream to realize that it was as if it never occurred. The Lord, whom they love and who loves them so much, is standing before them saying, let's have breakfast together. They resumed their feasting. They resumed their fellowship. And then, of course, following Pentecost, after the Lord's ascent, our Lord is with His people in a more intimate way than He was with them even in the body. He's with them through His Spirit dwelling in them. That's our circumstance today. That's the history that we're a part of. And to this very day, our church represents a ripple effect of Jesus' ascension and Pentecost 2,000 years later. And so we feast. We're about to do it toward the end of this service. We don't mourn. We don't fast. We feast. The Lord's Supper has been instituted for a reason, that we would feast rather than fast. The Word of God, if you think about it as spiritual nourishment, has been preached for a reason, that we should feast rather than fast. We have fellowship meals for a reason, that we would feast rather than fast, that we would celebrate our status as God's people in and through the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and that we would always celebrate that reality, that we would always have that joy, that Jesus is with us, that we commune with Him, that He has accomplished His work, and that He has applied it to us through His Holy Spirit. He's united us to Himself through His Spirit. He's brought us near to God, and so we feast instead of fast. That's why we ought to feast rather than fast, because we're with Jesus. He's brought us nigh. He's united us to Himself. And so we feast instead of fast. Jesus explains this more as He gets into these two parables that He tells and uses to illustrate the circumstances that His disciples were in. So thirdly, we look and we turn to the parable, or the parables, of old versus new. Old versus new. That's the second part of our text. It's a two-part parable, one about clothes, or clothing, or cloth, and one about wine and wineskins. Both of them are illustrations, they're two different illustrations of the same point. The contrast between old versus new is the point. The practice of the disciples, the arrival of the new covenant and the messianic, or the beginning stages at least, of the messianic kingdom are indicated by these two parables. And so first you have the parable about clothing or cloth. Jesus says, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Unshrunk cloth would be an example of new cloth. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. The idea is this. Why would you try to force these disciples here, new cloth, into a pattern of mourning and ceremonial law keeping, old garment? And by doing so, our Lord says, the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Why would you take the new economy that I am establishing and try to force it back into either the grid of the Mosaic Covenant or the grid, what's worse, the grid of man-made tradition? Doing that is going to result in the destruction of both. Secondly, wine. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, Jesus says in verse 17. Because new wine, and the reason you don't do that, by the way, it's not that the old wineskins are particularly weak. I mean, they could hold old wine. But the reason you don't want to put wine into old wineskins is because new wine undergoes a fermentation process that actually ends up, creates pressure, ends up compromising old and worn out wineskins. And when those old and worn out wineskins finally compromise as a result of the fermentation process of new wine, both are destroyed, the wineskins and the wine. That's what our Lord tells us. The point is, why would we take these new disciples, new wine, and force them into the old traditions? Because they'll be destroyed. Spiritually, they'll be destroyed. That leads to spiritual shipwreck. What happens when we put new wine into old wineskins? Not only are the wineskins ruined, they are, to be sure, but the new wine spills out and becomes useless. That's what Jesus says. If you do this, the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. Both of these parables illustrate the same significant point. New versus old, the placement of the disciples, the practice of the disciples, the context of the disciples, the arrival of the new covenant, and this new kingdom. These are really three applications of these parables. New versus old, the practice of the disciples, the arrival of the new covenant, kingdom. All right, we'll go through each of these here. So these parables illustrate first new versus old. The contrast in this part of this text is new and old. A new garment and old cloth. Some new wine and old wineskin. Right? That's the contrast that's being made. Now, we know that the Bible uses this kind of language elsewhere. There's a huge emphasis on contrast between new and old in the Bible, in both Old Testament and New Testament. You read about the coming newness of the gospel in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, you read about it having come. So the Bible uses this kind of language everywhere, particularly to speak of the old and new creations and the contrast between them. For example, the old creation is described as perishing. It's dying. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, Isaiah 51:6 says, and look on the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish away like smoke. The earth will grow old like a garment. And then in Paul, who says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So you see the old versus new contrast in Isaiah 51, 2 Corinthians 5:17, in both Old and New Testaments. We, of course, know of the contrast between the Old and New Covenants in places like Hebrews 13, in that he says a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So again, more old-new contrast. There's so much new ushered in through Jesus Christ, and it contrasts with so much old creation, old covenant, old traditions, the old man. Think about the old man and the new man comparisons in the New Testament as well. So these are parables of old versus new. There's a general contrast between old versus new. It applies to the practice of the disciples. The practice of the disciples, the care of disciples comes into view in Jesus' interaction and what he says here to these disciples of John the Baptist. To take new disciples and then to shoehorn them into an old way of regulations, burdensome regulations, by the way, man-made traditions, etc., would be to encourage their spiritual demise. And that's the case whether or not we're talking about Old Testament standards, which were revealed by God for a time and were good for their purpose, or whether we're talking about man-made traditions. You don't take new disciples of our Lord, living with our Lord, being united to our Lord, and shoehorn them into an old way of living. It would be to encourage their spiritual shipwreck. To encourage that they deny that Christ indeed has come and what that implies for our lives in Him. And here's more as to why. Why would taking new disciples, shoehorning them into an old way of life, be spiritual destruction for them? Because number one, to take the Lord's disciples and point them back, whether we're pointing them back to the Mosaic covenant on the one hand, as a law they're required to keep, or whether we're pointing them to a set of man-made traditions, both would be ruinous to their faith. It would be ruinous to their faith. It would be ruinous to their soul, burdening them with burdens that no one has ever been able to bear. By way of contrast, our Lord's burden is light. He says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light, Matthew 11:30. And so to take new covenant disciples which are to live a life in which that light burden is fully realized in their lives, and point them back to either the old traditions of the Jews or even the old covenant ceremonial laws would be to harm their spiritual health. As Paul says, and I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law, Galatians 5:3. That's no way to advise a new disciple. To advise the new disciple would be to point him to Christ, that he would see Christ and love Christ and rest in Christ. The new life is incompatible with the old life, whether it be one lived in obedience to man-made laws, which is how we were as those who were dead in our sins, or whether it be one that tries to live under a covenant that will no longer exist following the completion of our Lord's work. The new life of discipleship is a life of peace and liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a life that is lived under the burdensome demands of either the old covenant or the inventions of men. Now, don't hear me saying that the old covenant was bad. It wasn't. It was good. It was holy. It was revealed by God. It was imposed by God. But remember what Paul says, that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And to point the New Testament Christian back to the Old Testament legalities, including the ceremonial and civil laws, is to misuse that law. It's to use the Old Testament unlawfully. So these two parables apply to new versus old, and that analogy that it draws, that illustration that it draws, it applies to the practice of the disciples, that the disciples are not to be burdened with their old lives. And then thirdly, it applies to the arrival of the new covenant, the messianic kingdom that comes through it. So the contrast of new versus old points out the contrast between life lived in the new world versus life lived in the old world. Life lived in the new covenant versus life lived in the old covenant. Life lived in the new kingdom versus life lived in the old kingdom. The old kingdom, of course, either being Old Testament Israel or the kingdom of darkness that we all came out of. The old administration of things has passed away in any event, in Christ Jesus. And we live in the glorious presence of God through Christ. The joy and feasting of Christ's disciples are completely consistent with the good news that Jesus succeeds at ushering in the new covenant and the beginning stages of His messianic kingdom. And John's disciples did not understand this. And the Pharisees did not understand this. They did not understand to whom they were speaking and who He was. And as disciples of Christ, we should be overjoyed, overjoyed that we live in this new covenant and to some extent in this new kingdom. We should be overjoyed at the news that our Lord has, quote unquote, in Colossians 1:13, delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. This is why Matthew's emphasis throughout his gospel account is enraptured by the notion of the kingdom. And so upon such news, we having Christ, Christ having us, our union with Him, we don't fast, we feast. We've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. New cloth, new wine, new life, new creation, new covenant, new kingdom, a new Adam. All of that new. And this newness is incompatible with the old ways. Whether those ways be the old covenant ceremonial laws or the old man-made traditions of the Pharisees in Judea. And to try and join the new with the old destroys Christ's disciples by burdening them with a burden they can by no means bear. But also, to force the new into the old is to ruin the new. Like pouring new wine into old wineskins. The wineskins break, the wine pours out, both the wine and the wineskins are ruined. You know what else it does? Is to try and force ourselves into the old, or for Christ's disciples to be forced into the old. If we're talking about the old covenant, it ruins the beauty and majesty of the Old Covenant as well. Unlike the followers of mere men who fast often, followers of Christ have every reason to feast rather than fast. And that's to say that we, as Christ's disciples, have every reason to be overjoyed upon the occasion of Jesus Christ. As we consider Him and meditate upon Him and contemplate Him, we're to be overjoyed upon considering our union with Him. And that joy is only going to get better. We only have it in part here. It's only possessed in measure here. We have a measure of it here. Christ lives in us through His Spirit and is present to us. But then we will have perfect joy and happiness as we stand in His presence for all eternity when the ages come to a close. Christ is our joy. And having Christ, possessing Christ, and He possessing us is occasion for feasting, for celebration, for enjoyment, and for rejoicing rather than fasting. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for the joy of the gospel, the new joy of Jesus Christ having come and accomplished His work. We pray that we would be encouraged to rest in Christ and to enjoy the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we would not be a people that burden ourselves or others with the traditions of men, but that we would be those who recline at table with our Lord Jesus Christ and sup with Him. We thank You and praise You that You have indeed brought us into this new life by Your Spirit. We get to express that now in an observation of Your table and Your supper. We pray that You would bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.